There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn in the first place to Psalm 19, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 1. We're pursuing the theme of by what means God makes himself known to us. Notice how Psalm 19 contains both of these two means, as well as the effect that it should have on us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read here verse 18 until the end of the chapter. And again, we see what it is possible to know of who God is, looking at only creation and nothing else. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, meaning unfitting, and receiving in themselves that recompense or repayment of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, meaning evil desires, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, means you cannot be reconciled, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Let's turn to Article 2 of the Belgic Confession. You can find that on page 6. And we find here the Church of the Reformation summarizing what we read in our two scripture readings. And actually, right away, when the article starts, it talks about two means, but if you compare the second editions in the French and the Latin, it's actually two ways. It's probably been about a month or more since we covered Article 1 and finished the discussion of the perfections of God. So, we know Him by two ways. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, His eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to His glory and our salvation. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond with Psalter 15. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, and that means worldwide or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Thine the name of excellent worth, O God our Father in heaven. And when we think of the excellent worth of that great name, what a privilege it should be to be here, to come to worship this Lord God, to stand in awe. We had every reason, even when driving here, seeing the light, the clouds, the curtains of rain. We think of Psalm 104. The light is His garment, the sky is His shade, and over the waters His courts He has laid. He rides on the wind, His wings, the lightning and rain perform His missions. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust in Thee and are satisfied with the abundance of Thy house. And we pray that tonight, as we look at creation through the lens of the Holy Scriptures, that we might see the glory of God in all these things, great and small, every living thing, every molecule of creation riots gloriously to thy praise in whatever place it's been formed to stand, whether it be the magnetic shield around the earth, the atmosphere, the very rocks underneath our feet, and the molten core at the heart of the earth, the moon and its tides and its influences. Everything declares thy handiwork and thy praise. We live in a God-stamped world. And we confess with grief that so often we don't even see it or notice it. So often we look at creation as if it's ours and see nothing more than I want, I'm going to get, let me do, rather than seeing the glory of God. We confess our blindness. We confess our hardness of heart. We confess our foolishness. Lord, we have no wisdom. But teach us thy wisdom tonight, that our foolish, darkened hearts of which we've read might be enlightened by the Scriptures, that we would look with new eyes on even something like a blade of grass or a bug in the air and see the glory of God. We pray for our pastor. Fill him with the Holy Spirit. Give him understanding. Rule his mouth, his tongue, and his thoughts so that he would say no more and no less than he ought. And that thy word might be our treasure. Thy word which shows us thy glory and reveals to us the Lord Jesus. We pray, let his glory sparkle tonight as the Lord of creation, as the King of grace, as the God through whom all things will be made new, as the eternal Word of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, and the one who so generously calls to sinners, live, and they live. So simply, thy word and power are able to pierce the fog in our hearts and to lead us to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do that tonight for everyone who is still a stranger to this Christ and this grace. And confirm and strengthen that grace where it's already been given, especially in those, Lord, whose hearts have grown cold and dull, who have wandered from Thee, who have fallen again into the pattern of old sins and weaknesses, and who feel so distant and so empty. Restore their souls tonight, Lord, and lead them home. And may even the very thought that the God of glory is present in everything in His creation lead them to seek the God who is not far from any one of us. We pray for the glory of King Jesus in this world, that many now who do not know Him might come to know Him, that the nations would be drawn to His light. We pray for this land in which we live, which groans under the curse and groans under the burden of leaders and academics who see no glory in the living God, who give to the creation honors belonging only to our God and call her Mother Earth, and worship and serve the creature. Lord, bring repentance, bring reformation and renewal to the halls of academia. Bless Christians who labor in secular places with all the challenges that go with that. Remember young people who study in secular universities, who are bombarded by all kinds of explanations and forced to sort and sift and wonder and ask how to make sense of it all. Preserve our young people from the practical atheism of our secular country that influences everything we say, whether it be about talking about the weather or anything in God's world. Remember our Christian schools, and as our children learn, we pray that they would learn to see God in every living thing, to see the hand and work and craftsmanship of God in every living thing. Bless our teachers, bless our homeschooling mothers. Strengthen, encourage, and help them with the double load that they have to pull. Grant that to their joy they might see that their children learn to treasure the Word of God, the service of God, and learning about the world of God. We pray for Puritan Seminary. We ask for a rich blessing on it. For our professors especially, Lord, keep them from slipping and sliding in even one area in their studies, lest the churches be led astray, lest the churches give up riches from the Scriptures and show them those areas where we are weak, that we might be led by their study of the Scriptures to love what is good and pure and true and right more than we do now. We pray for the unity of Thy worldwide church, for Thy blessing on the discussions between the HRC and FRC on church union. Lord, bring together what belongs together to the glory of Thy name and to the fulfillment of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, who prayed that His own might be one. We pray, bless us in the daily work of our hands. Teach us, Lord, help us to see that we can worship God driving a tractor and doing our work and our dominion activity to Thy honor. We may sense Thy pleasure as we take the pleasure of stewards in the works of Thy hands. We pray, Lord, for our singles. Strengthen them in a world of temptation and hookup apps. Encourage them in their loneliness. Bless their singleness with rich devotion to Thee. Grant them, should it please Thee, godly spouses, so that godly marriages might form, with Thy work and blessing, the core for the leadership of the next generation and godly homes for godly children to grow up in. We pray for the Come Over and Help presentation, which will be held on Tuesday night at our church. Bless the work that goes on in Eastern Europe. Grant that Thy gracious blessing might rest upon it all, that Thy name may be glorified and praised. Bless us in our weakness, Lord. Let the seed of the Word of God not be crowded with thorns, picked away by the birds of the air, or killed by rocks underneath, but break the rocks and clear the thorns and chase away the birds, that the seed of the Word of God might root deeply and might produce fruit in us, fruits of which we never need to be ashamed. And grant that we might stir and provoke one another to wholeheartedly do the will of such a God who has such glory, and to take pleasure in the service of our God. What a wonder that we may do so, singing of the God who makes life to abound. Help us to see in every blade of green grass the Holy Spirit at work, for He is the power behind springtime, and He is the source of all the new life. We sang, "The goodness of Thy house, O Lord, the joys Thy holy courts afford, our soul shall satisfy. The Lord will grant us what we sought, our Savior, God Most High." Amen. Before I forget, I want to remind you of the Come Over and Help presentation on Tuesday night at church, 7:30, dessert, and 8 o'clock a presentation. I've already heard reviews from people I know out east that the speaker's English is very good and that it's a very interesting presentation. I know he'll be at Providence on Wednesday, but it would be very good for as many of us as possible to come to that presentation Tuesday night. Details are in the bulletin. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 38, the second half of Psalm 19. Beloved congregation of the Lord, during my university education, I remember reading the record of a pagan prayer by a struggling man. He'd done everything his religious counselors told him to do, but it wasn't helping. In fact, he says this. He says, God, or whatever I need to call you, I don't even know what to call you. I don't know where to reach you. I need guidance and advice. Show me. Why are you not answering for years? He's wondering, isn't he? Does God exist? Believers can also struggle with this. Job begs God, please stop terrifying me with all these painful events in my life, and please just speak to me and I will listen. Or let me speak and please listen. And even Asaph, the psalmist, moans to God about not getting the answers he needs. Having many questions and no answers, being so troubled he cannot sleep. And if you try to witness to someone else, this question often quickly comes up. You say God spoke through the Bible, but someone else will say that God spoke through the Hindu or Sikh scriptures, through the Book of Mormon, or through the Quran. The question then is, how do you know that God only spoke through one book, the Bible? Why can't we say, well, he's speaking through all of them, and we have to sort through all of them and take the bits and pieces that are the truth and put them together, or that it's all nonsense? We just spent as congregation a number of weeks on who God is. Wonderful. But how do we know that this really is who God is? Can we say with confidence, thus saith the Lord? We'll discover that the Belgic Confession anticipates these discussions, and that we have, in fact, more than any other Reformation creed, 6 whole articles on how we know that God speaks. And in Article 2, our Belgic Confession is simply an echo of the Scriptures. We confess that we know God because God makes himself known. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who in many times and many ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. God makes himself known. Our theme is the living God who reveals himself is the speaking God, the justified God, and the seeking God. The overwhelming answer of the Bible is that the living God has always made himself known and always will. The very first chapters of Genesis, God speaks and the world springs into existence. And he reveals his glory, power, and wisdom as each living thing suddenly is there in the place he's made for it. And when God made us as the human race, he didn't just speak us into existence, but he instantly, the moment those ears of Adam were opened and his eyes were opened, God spoke. God made himself known to us as the human race, who he is, what his purpose is for us, what this world is all about and what he expects from us. Adam understood what God wanted. God is the knowable God. How can we know him? Well, here are some of the answers the human race gives. Some would say, well, we have to know God by religious experts, priests, witch doctors, someone who can talk to the spirits or gods or whatever you call them and tell us what to do. Others, like the Greeks, said, well, we can only know God by reasoning logically with our minds. And today, people have tried to elevate science to the position of God, thinking that science, and I've heard people say this, is the only reliable method we have to gain knowledge in this world, because it uses reason and not tradition or superstition. And still others have said, well, but you can't think your way to God. You have to feel God. You need spiritual experiences. You need to turn off your mind and empty your mind, and you call that mysticism. You turn into yourself and sink into yourself and your feelings and experiences to try to know God. And there are even Reformed people who consider that how God makes himself known. But our confession says it differently. We know God by in two ways. And yet we're not pointed to human reason, to human faith, to human feelings, to human experiences, or to human spiritual experts. We are simply pointed to the living God who reveals himself and makes himself known and knowable. And the first way in which we may know God is creation. I used to be a framer in college, my summer job, and I still love walking into a house when it's being framed. And give me 5 minutes and I can give you a somewhat amateurish, admittedly, but guess about the quality of the construction job. God shows us his quality in his creation. And the first way is creation, simply because that is the very first way in which you and I hear the voice of God who makes himself known. A child in its mother's womb begins to experience creation before even understanding what words are. That child is born into a world not understanding a word, but understanding what it means to be hungry and what it means to be full, what it means to be lonely, and what it means to be held and cared for. David marvels at this in Psalm 8. He begins by standing in awe of the moon and the stars, ordained by God with this great goal, to proclaim how excellent his name is. Did you see the new photographs this week of the rings of Saturn? You ever look on the photos on the NASA website of the Hubble telescope? Distant galaxies, gas clouds, clusters in the richness of their colors. And until our generation, God was the only one who had ever seen. How excellent God's name, that he can make all of this by simply saying, "Let there be." No wonder David goes on to say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But he also says this in the very next line. From the lips of infants and nursing children, God has ordained praise. How do those two things go together? Stars, and we would say today galaxies, and sucking, nursing infants. Because while unconscious of everything else, that infant seeks and finds the evidences of God's goodness on its own mother's breast. And such voices silence even enemies and avengers, God says, and scoffers fall silent when they see. Not just a newborn calf finding its way unerringly to its mother's udder, but a little child doing the very same thing. Infant lips proclaim the glory of God as they suck, not just planets and stars. Every living thing declares the glory of God's name. He spoke it into existence, and it continually speaks back of him and to him. When you buy something, it'll have a sticker or a stamp or a serial number or something that says where it was made. An artist signs his signature on his painting, and the work of a master craftsman cannot hide its quality. All the book of creation, our confession says, is a most elegant book in which every creature is like another letter or word, declaring to us the glory of God. God's signature is in them, and every one of them erupts with his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day, night to night, reveals knowledge. Every night again, every day again, every look at the sky, there's not a molecule in creation that does not declare the glory and character of the Creator. The mountains in their heights declare the solid faithfulness of God. The snow and even the veins on the leaves declares craftsmanship, because no two are alike. Of all the snowflakes in the world, the sea in its depths and in its life shows wonderful variety. From deserts to jungles, prairies to forests, the Arctic to a greenhouse, every climate resounds with the voice of God. The Puritan Charnock says it like this: every shrub of the field, every blade of grass, every fly in the air, every limb on your body says, consider me. God is not ashamed to make His glory visible in me. He has revealed in me, says Charnock, a part of His being, skill, power, and glory. Do you ever explore creation with that in mind? I've learned to love the biology of a mountain lake. Do you realize how much teeming life there is? 10,000 midge larvae in a square meter of muck. And that's just the midges. And you learn how many different kinds of insects and how each one is made precisely for its niche in the lake and how they feed each other and feed the fish. And even the wind is the life of a mountain lake. Beautiful. The human body displays the glory of God. Think of all the senses God gave. Why? So that you might share His pleasure in His creation. Do you ever thank God after a day in the mountains or a day out as a family that God gave you so many senses to share in His pleasure in His creation? He gave you eyes that can see color, the vibrancy of His world. You can see the pastel colors of a sunset or sunrise, the graceful movements of a loon on the surface or beneath the water. You can see the rich grains of polished wood or stone. You can feel the textures underneath them, the greens of plant life, the riotous colors of flowers and birds, the skin of a pomegranate and the craftsmanship of every little piece of fruit. God gave you ears to hear the song of a meadowlark, the indescribable echoes of a loon, the wind in the pines, the rush of water, the uplift of music, the tones in a voice. You can feel the smoothness of a polished surface. You can feel the texture of wood or leather, the joints of a snake's skin. You can feel heat and cold. You can smell the freshness of mountain air or air at the seaside, the heavy organic air of a jungle or greenhouse, humidity, dryness. Your nose is continually telling you a story about all the things around you. You can taste the cold sweetness of ice cream, the welcome moisture of a cold drink when you've been sweating, the hot drink on a cold day, the sweet, the sour, the spicy, the crisp, the sticky. You can tell the difference, and you can say, that is good. And that's the briefest description of what we can notice. And the more you study creation, and the more you learn that there are things we don't even see. Our eyes don't notice UV light naturally. We can make tools, and by that learn to see what other creatures see. How many beauties are there in creation that we've never noticed? And all of them declare the glory of God. What a privilege to live in such a world that can be explored with binoculars and telescopes and microscopes and submarines and drones and airplanes and spaceships and cars and all kinds of other things. Is it any wonder that Psalm 104, after going through the creation days and showing that this same God preserves and provides for and judges His world, ends like this? Oh Lord, how manifold, meaning how many-sided are Thy works. In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. And it ends like this: bless Thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. What a most elegant and magnificent book God has put together in this world. Do you have a favorite photo book as a family, maybe of a vacation you took together? You like to leave it on the coffee table and you like to take it out and page through it when you're together as a family. This entire universe is that kind of a book of God's glory. What does creation itself tell us? There is a creator, and the more we study life, we see what even non-Christian scientists are calling irreducible complexity. These things couldn't evolve, because if one piece is missing, the whole creature's dead. There are beetles that have four different gas chambers. They eject all those gases together, which combust and create a spark of fire as a defense mechanism. If only three go off, the beetle blows up. Don't tell me that evolved, because only someone who's not thinking straight would say that. They tell us there's a creator, that he's powerful and wise to have made it all and rule it all, and that we owe this God for his magnificence and generosity and for his goodness. And someone might say, yeah, but all you're doing now is just quoting what the Bible said. Fine. What does creation say to those who have never read a Bible? Shall we try? Listen to unbelievers talk about creation. I spoke once to a mountain guide in Switzerland who said, I'm not religious, but I love to climb a mountain. There's something spiritual about being on a mountain. To feel the immensity and the grandeur, to give me a calm and a stability in my life. And that is where I go when I need rest with my thoughts. People who want nothing to do with religion will admire and speak glowingly of creation. They stand in awe of living creatures at a zoo and of the wild. And they might worship creation and call it Mother Earth and Mother Nature and Gaia and other things. And they might think the world is God. That is, that everything that exists is part of God. Pantheism, we call that. That the world is God's body. Or they might see God as high and remote and out of touch and unknowable and not caring what we as creatures do. And yet, really there, and the source and life of it all. And the fact that we live in God's world gives everyone a sense of gratitude. I'll never forget reading a letter to the editor around Thanksgiving time. And the man who wrote the letter said, I'm an atheist. He said, and this time of year, I just can't escape the conviction that there is somebody, not something, somebody to whom I must say thank you for the health, opportunities, and possessions that I have. That's an atheist. Isn't that, by the way, why people curse? When something startles them or is going the way they don't want it, out comes God's name as if to blame him. You don't do that unless you're sure he exists and that he's somehow involved. Atheists have been known to pray when they think they're dying. It's a fairly common thing, actually. And after September 11, churches were packed to the overflowing for weeks because people instinctively wonder, what is God saying in all of this? And that's why every single culture has religion or a belief in some higher power or powers, even if it's just ancestor worship. Every archaeologist will find evidence of a temple or of a spiritual tool or some evidence of spirituality. John Calvin called it the seed of religion planted in all men. And atheists are the exception that proves the rule, because even their name tells you that they're defined by what they're against. I'm against God. An atheist like John Paul Sartre writes of being orphaned and having, those are his words, not mine, and having to face the world without believing in a wise and all-knowing and good God. Now today's generation of atheists pretend they don't have such feelings. But they still can't completely escape them. I was once listening to a famous and rabid atheist being interviewed on a non-Christian radio station. And the interviewer said to him, if there's no God, why do you care if other people believe in one if it helps them out? And his answer was, I want to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with without feeling guilty. Let me translate that for you. There can't be a God because I owe him and I don't want that, and so I'm going to keep saying he doesn't exist so I can do my own thing. There is no God and I can't stand him. That's the language of the atheist. What do we learn from this? First of all, the goodness of God's creation. Creation is not something we need to be saved from. It is something we need to be saved in order to enjoy and inherit. Do you know how you can go wrong when trying to be spiritual and serve God? By seeing heaven as purely an endless sing-along in the sky and thinking that because you're busy with your work and trying to do your best that somehow you're being unspiritual. No, heaven is going to be on the new earth, on the creation, scrubbed clean from the curse. Sometimes people struggling to live a godly life complain about the distractions of the world, and if by world they mean the temptations of a sinful, fallen, rebellious human race and of a fallen heart, then that's true. But sometimes as I listen, I almost get the sense that people mean that this created world as such is sinful and that we need to be saved from it, and to be spiritual, I just need to pray all the time or think about God all the time. And I can't do my work with my hands or take pleasure in His world. Listen, in salvation, God doesn't replace creation. He redeems and restores it. Creation is good. And God says for 6 days of the week, you are supposed to be out there having dominion over the work of His hands. Second, we learn from this how important it is to read this book of creation, looking to see the glory of God. Imagine you bought this expensive, beautiful, big book, because the letters and the print are so wonderful. You know how many letters there are in the book, what type font it is, what kind of ink is used, but you don't want to read the book or understand its message, you just want to admire its beauty. How often we too, born, raised with the Word of God, do exactly that out in creation. We don't stop to think about the glory of God or see the glory of God. Do you see God at work in a sunset? When you drove to church and you saw the clouds and the light and the shade and the sun and the mountains and the grass, do you see God at work in a diving osprey and in a leaping buck and in a swarm of hatching mayflies? Do you see God at work when you're enjoying a meal and working with your hands? How often we're looking at the letters and saying you're beautiful without reading what they say? How sad. We must learn to do what the Christian poet teaches us to sing. This is my Father's world. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. But we don't do that all that well, do we? Is it because God is not clear? Or is it because there's something wrong with us? And that's our second point. The speaking God is the justified God. We read Romans 1, you've heard it read many times, probably read several times a year, whether in the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Belgian Confession. Romans 1 says, this is what we know about God, that He's good, that we owe Him, that we refuse to give Him what we owe Him, and our conscience tells us that, and it accuses or excuses us. And therefore God has revealed His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God is justified in judging the entire human race using no other proof than that everyone ignores and twists the message that God every moment sends in the elegant book of creation. Day after day, night after night, God is speaking through His world. And everyone is left without excuse. And that is visible in creation. That's why every religion includes ways in which the so-called gods or ancestors are displeased with us. You must live this way and not that way, or the gods are going to get you. That is a primitive superstition. That is warped and yet never wholly erased awareness of the wrath of God. Yes, the book of creation is wonderful. And every fly declares the glory of God, but when a mosquito is nailing you, that glory is not pleasant. And say that to the person whose friend died in an avalanche, or where you're the only surviving member of a family wiped out by a plague, or a tsunami, or a tornado like in Texas this week, or to a family whose loved one is dying of cancer. Our problem as the human race is we don't want to read the book of creation with God in mind, but with me in mind. We, Romans 1 says, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress it, we ignore it, we twist it, and we lie to ourselves and each other about what it says. We hear what we want to hear, and we ignore what we don't want to hear. And we become deceitful and dishonest with what we do with the book of creation. We know enough to be without excuse and ripe for judgment. And that's the only thing the book of creation can tell us. to quote Romans 1:21, we know God is God from creation, but we refuse to glorify Him as such, and our foolish heart becomes dark. Our ability to think is clouded. You ever suffered a really high fever, you notice that you start imagining things, and your ability to think straight is sluggish and cloudy. Sin has done that to our minds. None of us has ever known a mind without the cloud and fever of sin upon it. And we claim to be wise without God. And modern science says we found an explanation that this world is simply self-producing and that God is not involved and He's totally irrelevant and we have to leave Him out of all public life. And therefore we don't say anymore that God opens up His treasuries and showers rain. We say it rains. And the result is we are fools. We worship nature and climate and Mother Earth. We become perverted and warped in our appetites and sexuality and filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and envy and murder and debate and slander and gossip, and we become unmerciful and without natural affection, and we have less natural affection for our loved ones than a horse has for its foal. We no longer think clearly or want what is good and beautiful and right. We take the beautiful book of creation and we slap and smear the sewage of our sin all over it. And we can't read it properly anymore. Let me give you an example about hearing what you want to hear. During my recent call to Urk in the Netherlands, one of my children had said to us as parents, "Where would we live? Is the yard big enough for a pony to stand in?" And we said, "It is, but that doesn't mean we're moving there, and it doesn't mean you get a pony." Come to hear that later at school, the story was making the rounds, "We're moving to Holland, and I'm going to have a pony." And some of you were quite alarmed by that. Now, that's of course cute, and we smile about it. But it illustrates what happens when you hear what you want to hear. When you do this with God's book of creation, the results are anything but cute or harmless. And parents sometimes, doesn't it happen in family life, you ask your children to do something, and there's this commotion and emotional outburst, and you say to your child, "You're not even listening to what I said." Or the opposite. Parents can react with an outburst, and the child thinks, "But you don't understand what I'm asking." We treat God's book of creation this way. We don't read it clearly anymore. We cannot read it clearly anymore. Calvin uses this example. He says, "You're walking on foot as a traveler in a dark and strange forest, and a thunderstorm moves in at night. And these sudden flashes of light make you see, for just a split second, trees and rivers and the path. But before you can even move your foot to take the next step, you're back in the dark again." That's the knowledge of God we've got left with sin-darkened minds, vile affections, and people who make sinful choices. The problem is not just that we see the world in the dark, but that our very eyes have become unfocused and blurry. You noticed, of course, that I wear glasses, and I'm nearsighted. That means if I take my glasses off, I can't even read the words on my own computer screen, and everything beyond this is a blur. Got glasses in junior high, and I remember going outside and saying, "I didn't know you could see leaves on the trees from a distance." As sinners, that's what happened to us. We become nearsighted. We do not understand what we see. We do not see the glory of God crystal clear by ourselves. And we do not want to see it either. When we misrepresent the blurred vision we do have. Another example, imagine going to a 3D film at the IMAX or Science Center. Now, if you take off your 3D glasses, which, of course, everybody tries, what's going to happen? You see double. Your eyes hurt. We live in a world where God communicates 3D His glory, and we've thrown away the needed glasses, and our eyes hurt. That's what the Belgic Confession says very simply and devastatingly, all of which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Calvin says, imagine a pig eating acorns on the forest floor. He doesn't bother to look up and wonder where the acorns come from because his snout is in the dirt as he snarfs them up. And so we are as sinners. We snarf up God's blessings, and we ignore and misrepresent and deny the very Creator who gave them to us. Now, how does this apply to theology and even Reformed theology? Well, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church says that there's natural theology. Creation is the 67th book of the Bible. And we can build a true knowledge of God using nothing else than human reason, science, and education. You can even use natural theology so well that you can earn your way to heaven if you do your best. And that's why the Pope will sit down with Muslim imams and followers of Buddha and Allah and Shiva and say, "We all serve the real God. We just see it a little clearer than you do." Now, if you read Romans 1, that's simply not true. Other religions are not less informed. They're wrong. They believe lies and falsehood. Their gods are the creation of sin-darkened, warped minds and hearts, and they do not exist. The difference between biblical Christianity and cults and false religions is not that one is less true and the other is more true, but that one is true and the other is false. How urgent, therefore, missions and evangelism. Second, this applies to the debates about science troubling the Church of Christ. Old Earth creationists tell us that science has proven this world is old, very old, and that we must learn to read the plain language of Scripture differently in order to have any intellectual or academic credibility. Creation is the 67th book of the Bible. And if science proves certain things are fact, we must therefore read into the Bible those things, even if they're not to be read naturally from its pages. If science says the world began with a big bang, then we should say the big bang is how God created the world. And if science says the earth is billions of years old, then we have to find ways to read that into the text of Scripture. And if science says living things came by evolution, then we have to say that God created creatures by evolution. Now, we don't have time to get into all the endless variations of all these views, but I simply point them out now to notice that they rest on a profound misunderstanding and unfounded optimism about the fallen man's ability to see the world clearly. Origin science is far more about presuppositions and assumptions than it is about facts. You can't go back in time and test creation in a lab. The only thing you can do is look at what exists now and make assumptions and educated guesses about how it got there. Our sin-darkened minds are not trustworthy enough to look at God's creation clearly enough to correct Scripture. Nature is not the 67th book of the Bible. It cannot be properly understood on its own. Scripture must be understood first as the framework for science. Origin science is not neutral, unbiased fact-finding. It's the reasoning of a darkened mind hostile to God, of a mind unwilling to reckon with God and unwilling to submit to God. To quote Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. You can't trust a proven, habitual liar to tell the truth, see the truth, and recognize the truth. And all sinners are such liars. They lie to themselves and each other about who we are and who God is and what it all means. And we might be very cleverly educated, polished, smooth, convincing liars. But we are all liars, none the same. And people who say our ability to see creation has just as much weight as Scripture eventually let their reading of creation carry more weight than Scripture, and in the end, Scripture has less and less, and finally, nothing to say. That's exactly what happens in churches where nature becomes the 67th book of the Bible. And third, this pessimistic, or better said, realistic view of fallen humanity cancels out the abuse of the saying that all truth is God's truth. If we are unable to recognize or tell the truth in this fallen world in so many different ways, then Scripture alone and by itself must be the filter of God to everything, whether or not it's really true. This applies to the troubled discussions of homosexuality and gender and so on. People say, well, I was born this way, and I feel that my sexual needs are best met in a same-sex relationship, and then who are we to frustrate such a person? Because if he thinks and feels that, or she, then we have to support them. No. God spoke very plainly in Romans 1 that homosexual desire is vile affection. And we must call those tempted by such desires to repentance. It's, by the way, not the only vile affection. All sinners have vile affections of various kinds if you read the whole chapter. None of which can be called good. So therefore, what I just said is not homophobic, to borrow an overused word. All of them need to be repented of. And until the 20th century, nobody said the Bible said anything different. And now we have, I read it this week again in some article, a so-called conservative Christian saying that if you say homosexuality is sin, you're filtering the Bible through a 1950s mindset. What was Augustine doing then? And now suddenly so-called neutral science is proven, and therefore we're supposed to say, well, I guess God was wrong then. If creation speaks clearly about the Creator, right and wrong, but we are guilty of willful blindness, and we twist it and we don't see clearly, can we then really know God after all? Has our sin drowned out the voice of God? Has it made God unknowable? Is it now impossible to know that things are true and right and good in this world? Thank God not. God is not just the speaking God and the God justified in judging sinners, but He's also, thirdly, the seeking God. This is the second and most important way in which God makes Himself known to us. Without the second book, the book of Scripture, the only thing the elegant book of creation can do is condemn us. For you learn nothing in creation about forgiveness, redemption, or eternal life. Creation cannot deliver you from a deceitful, lying, dishonest heart. It cannot restore your soul. It cannot give wisdom to the simple. It cannot open the eyes of the blind. It cannot enlighten your darkness. But God has made sure that He still can be known savingly in this world. God seeks sinners. Romans 3 says there is none that seeks after God. No, not one. Oh, people want explanations. They want help, and they'll call themselves seekers, but they don't want God's help. They'll accept any and every answer as long as it's not the truth of the living God. So God must seek us. And Psalm 19 sings how wonderfully the same God who makes Himself known in creation makes Himself known in His written word. First of all, God has sent His only begotten Son into this world, Jesus Christ, His eternal word. John 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Jesus is the light that enlightens everyone that comes into this world, even if they've never heard His name, John 1, 5. The invisible God whose glory is so richly displayed in creation and so ignored and warped by sinners, reveals His glory up close and personal in Jesus Christ. And as He teaches, and as He heals, and as He forgives, and as He renews, God is at work to seek us. And in the cross of Christ, God demonstrates graphically how much He hates sin and how severely He judges it. And in the resurrection of Christ, God demonstrates the glories of the new creation, and the grace and love and forgiveness of God sparkle in Jesus when we hear Him say things like this: I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He who comes to Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Second, God has made sure that His special revelation or redemptive speaking is recorded in Scripture. Calvin compares Scripture to eyeglasses. Remember the 3D example? With the 3D glasses on, you can suddenly see the 3D film of ocean creatures or whatever the documentary is on. Scripture gives us the glasses that we need to begin to see this creation clearly. Creation, therefore, the book of nature, is not the magisterial Lord who demands submission from Scripture. Scripture is the magisterial voice of God that teaches us how to understand and interpret creation. Science has a ministering role towards Scripture, not a lording one. You don't use the movie to correct the 3D glasses. You use the glasses to see the 3D movie. We'll sing from it in a moment in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's, by the way, why I've been quoting Scripture already in my first point, unashamedly, when talking about the book of creation. Because Scripture is the eyeglasses by which we read the glory of God in creation clearly. That's why, for example, just a brief hint, it's wrong to say, well, let's skip church today and drive to the mountains because I can worship God by looking at a mountain. No, as a fallen sinner in a fallen world, God has said one day in seven, you're no longer busy with my world, but you're busy with me and with my word. Because otherwise your glasses are going to get dirty and you won't see clearly. You have six other days in which to worship me by going out in creation. You ever stop to marvel at God's goodness in bringing to you His written word? While so many perish without this word, you have received it, you have read it, you have heard it preached. Treasure that word. Or do you treat it like so much trash, as so less important than your text messages and computer games and social media feeds and radio stations and phone calls and hobbies? Treasure God's word. It's your life. And third, this seeking God has to do still more. He's spoken in Christ to give light in a dark world, and He's made sure we have a reliable record of His words and works in Scripture. But even if you've got, if you close your eyes or if you have bad eyesight, really bad eyesight, a regular pair of glasses is not enough either. The Holy Spirit has to give you the desire to open your eyes and the ability to begin to see God's works and to begin to understand God's Word. We need God seeking us on the inside through conversion, through being born again, and through the illuminating teaching ministry of the Spirit, for which we must constantly ask, so that our thoughts are redeemed and corrected and taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Psalm 19, we're taught to pray like this, in light of the God who speaks and makes Himself known. Who can understand His errors? Oh God, cleanse me from hidden faults that I don't even see are faults. Keep back Thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let the words of my mouth and even the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You ever come to the point in your life where you're willing to humbly ask God for that kind of direction and redemption? Or are you still so self-confident that you trust your thoughts and feelings and desires and experiences and traditions more than the truth of the God who cannot lie? Do you realize how dangerous that would be? Because unless you repent, your condemnation will be heavier than that of Sodom. They did not hear God's written word, and you did. They didn't know of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the Lord of glory, and you do. The greatest sinners in the world are not found in Sodom and Gomorrah, and are not found in those who embrace what the Bible so plainly calls vile affections. The greatest sinners in the world are church people who live without ever coming to need or receive God's gracious redemption personally. Don't you be one of them, but learn to pray with the psalmist for God's correction and redemption in Christ. To quote Ephesians 5, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The seeking God is still calling sinners to turn to Him, and by the power of His call, still turning sinners into both seekers and finders. And He is the one who speaks to you in the ministry of God's Word today. Awake, and Christ shall give you light. Amen.